Amen. If you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5, and we find ourselves nearing the end of our lengthy study. We find ourselves now nearing the end this morning of chapter 5, and we have spent quite a number of weeks here as we've worked through the subject of each individual statement that has been made here regarding what it means to be a Christian as far as a wife, or what does it mean to be a Christian as far as a husband? What responsibilities do we see that are given to us as mandates in the Word of God? And so as we read the passage this morning, our focus will be verses 26 through 33, but in order for the context, we'll read verses 22 to 33. So if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 22, and reading down to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the purpose for husbands to love their wives. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we understand as we pause now before we worship through the Word that before you fashioned the heavens, before you set the foundations of the earth in place, you sovereignly designed that each individual person in this room would be here today. In your sovereign decree and holy purpose, you have in your providence, arrange the dates and the schedules of every person that's represented here. And so we recognize that you have something for us today, that you want to teach us, warn us, help us, encourage us through your word. And so now as we turn to worship you through your word being ultimate, supreme, and sufficient truth, cause us as your people to submit ourselves to your word, to the authority that rests in your word, and help us to be people that put on display the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in our marriages. And for those in this room who have yet to be married, that are in the process of looking forward to that day, let them see marriage as something of great value. Let it be central in their pursuits. Let it be kept holy and without blemish and spot and wrinkle in a world that has certainly downgraded marriage and family. Oh God, we ask that you would spare the young ones, that you would spare the teenagers from the hardships and the pitfalls and the traps of the devil, who wants to ensnare them with all manner of evil and perversion. and to take away the purity of their hearts and minds that would be and should be reserved for their own marriages. In a world that hates God and hates the gospel, let the church of Jesus Christ shine as lights in a dark world. And let your glorious gospel be put on display in a magnificent way through marriage in the life of your church, the very bride of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Now we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. The greatest purpose for marriage is to put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've yet to be married, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're a single person, and you're asking yourself today, should I really give myself to marriage? Unless, hear me well, unless you have the gift of singleness, and only very few do, then your greatest pursuit as a young man is not business or video games or pleasure in this world. Your greatest pursuit right now should be ultimately, yes, God, and then next under that should be, I need to find me a wife and put on display the gospel in a marriage setting and have a family that loves God and loves Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should be your greatest pursuit. Everything else falls somewhere else under the priority list. And so, if the greatest purpose in marriage is to put on display the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, then in doing so, husbands, it is our duty to cultivate our wives in such a way that she loves Jesus far more than anything else that this world has to offer. And who in the world doesn't want a marriage that looks like that? Talk about headship and submission, and all the liberals say, don't put yourself under the domineering rulership and leadership of a person like that. No, that's not true biblical headship. True biblical headship, every godly woman in this room would align herself under godly biblical headship. And every single husband would desire to have a certain type of selfless servant type of leadership and biblical headship in such a way that his wife would be cultivated and have without spot and wrinkle and be presented before the Lord of glory in such a wonderful way. In the midst of the horrid sexual perversion and landscape of Ephesus, in this place of temple prostitution and broken marriage covenant after broken marriage covenant, there was this beautiful church that was there as the very bride of Jesus Christ in this horrible landscape. And so it was God's purpose to raise up a people in that very culture that denigrated marriage and family and marriage covenants. And so Paul writes to this church to encourage this church in the gospel, to spend 3 chapters in the first part of his letter just really outlining what the very gospel is and what the doctrine of Christianity is. And then he spends the very end of this letter, 3 chapters, trying to say, this is how you put on Christianity, put it on display in Ephesus. And so what better way? He spends the better part of an entire chapter dealing with the subject of family and love and marriage. So it was God's purpose for Ephesus, for the church in Ephesus, to put on display the gospel through family relationships, but specifically and at the very top rung of the ladder was that of marriage. Marriage matters. In a culture back then it mattered. In our present day, it still matters. And so, where you have all type of sexual misconduct and temple prostitution and broken marriage vows, you have a church. And here's what Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, you want to preach the gospel, then yes, preach it with your lips and preach it with your words and do so boldly, but also with your words, let it be reflected in your healthy marriage relationships. The greatest love story in the whole world, in the history of humanity, and there will never be a human author that will ever come along with the hand of a man and pick up a pen and write down a greater love story than that of Jesus and his church. There is no greater love story than the love story of Jesus and his church. Romeo and Juliet and any other poet in human history could never come up with another story that compares in the slightest degree to Jesus' pursuit for his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. So, men, find you a bride and love her just like Jesus loves the church presently. You say, I can't do that. Give your life to it. That is your mission field. You say, I'm not a missionary. Oh, yes, you are. You're a missionary. And your greatest mission is your family, and then out of your family, the neighbors around your home, and then away from there, and just keep allowing that circle to increase. You're on mission. And put on display the gospel in your marriage. One of the most difficult conversations I've ever had, just straight talk with another man, happened at Chick-fil-A some time back. We sat there at a high-top table with coffee in front of us. He looked at me across the table and he said, I want to pursue a divorce from my wife. And I said, on what grounds do you have to pursue a divorce from your wife? And his response to me was this, I want to pursue a divorce on the basis of I'm not happy. And I looked at him and I said, so you have no grounds for divorce. Has she been faithful to you? Yes. Have you been faithful to her? Yes. And I said, then on what basis do you have to pursue a divorce? And he said, because I'm just not happy. And I said this, I said, what do you want? He went on to articulate all of these things that he wanted, all of these pursuits that he wanted to endure and enjoy. And a lot of those pursuits and a lot of those things, those goals that he had were really bachelor goals outside of the realm of Christianity. And so I just looked at the man and I said, I want to ask you a simple question. He says, what's that? I said, are you a Christian? And he said, oh, yeah, yeah, I prayed, I asked Jesus to save me, I was baptized, I know that I'm a Christian. I said, can I share with you what the gospel is? He said, sure. I spent some time just explaining to him what the gospel actually is. He was tracking along with me through that conversation. At the very end, I said, now, can I tell you something else? And he said, what's that? And I said, did you understand the gospel? And he said, yes. I said, listen to this. And I went to Ephesians, and I said, this is how God wants you to put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture right now. And it's through how you love your wife. And I said, so do you think that Jesus is planning on divorcing the church? No. And I said, then why in the world would you want to divorce your wife? And he sat there. And I said, can I be honest with you? He said, yes. And this is what I said. I looked at him and I said, sir, I believe that you might actually follow through with this divorce. I believe that you might actually do it. And I believe that you might actually find this happiness that you're looking for. And you might taste of it and it might be really, really good to you. But if I'm honest with you, I think what's going to happen is that when you close your eyes for the very last time and you wake up, you will not be happy. And he said, what do you mean? I said, sir, I think that if you divorce your wife on the basis of what you've just articulated to me, I think you're going to die and go straight to hell. And sitting over coffee, Chick-fil-A, he looked astonished because he was calling himself a Christian on one hand and denying Christ on the other by how he was treating his wife. He looked to be shaken. I don't know if he was angry at me or if he was genuinely shaken spiritually. I continued to warn him and reprove him and rebuke him according to the word of God. And then we prayed. He allowed me to pray. And then we walked to our cars. He was parked on one side of Chick-fil-A. I was parked on the other side of Chick-fil-A. And I have never seen him again. He promised me that he would take to heart what I've said. He promised me that he would call me. He promised me that he would return my calls. And I have yet to have my phone ring. I have never seen him again. And here's my fear, if I'm honest with you today, is that someone in this very room might be close to the very line that I've just now described. But here's my other fear, is that particular individual, I am very much in fear for that man's soul. Well, but he said that he prayed. He said that he was a Christian. You see, that's where we are in American Christianity, is if you just say that you love Jesus, you ask Jesus into your heart, you got baptized, you go to church once or twice a year, you must be a Christian. But you're not a Christian if you can leave your wife that way. If you can just walk away from her and break that marriage covenant and just treat her just like she's just some type of red Solo cup at a restaurant or a party on July 4th, just trash her. That's not Christianity. So I want us to look at this text today in verses 26 through 33 and see what God has called us to. In verse 25, last time we talked about this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we stopped there because we said in verse 26 that key word there in the Greek is a purpose clause. So we said we want to see what the command is, which is very clearly articulated in verse 25. The command is clear. Husbands, love your wives and do so as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That, here's the purpose. So the command was issued in verse 25. And now in 26 through 33, we see the purpose. In short, we see three specific purpose clauses that are used in this text. So first of all, in verses 26 to 30, notice this, the love of sanctification. The love of sanctification. The example of Jesus and the church is given in verses 26 and 27. So we have an example for us as men to follow. And the example is very clear. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what Christ has done. Notice verse 27. So that, there's the key word again, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That, there it is again, she might be holy and without blemish. There are three specific purpose clauses used here, and in these two verses we see it. And it's in reference to how Jesus has loved and is still loving his bride, the church. First of all, there's the clause here of the purpose that he might sanctify her. How does Jesus sanctify the church? How did he sanctify the church? First of all, he loved her with an intentional love. Agapao, the word there in the Greek, is an intentional love. It's not he loved based on the appearance, or he loved based on what type of, value he saw in the church. Now, that's not the type of love that's being mentioned here. Agapao here is a specific type of word. It's a love of intentionality. It's a love of the will. He chose to love the church. I hear people say sometimes, well, he loved the church because the church was lovable, or he loved the church because the church was savable, or he saw the potential in the church. Listen, here's what we have to understand. Jesus has not loved you based on your potential to offer him some type of good service. God has not loved you in Jesus Christ because he foresaw any good in you. He did not love you but based on the fact that he saw some type of savable value in you. When you were possessing no savable value, you were on the level of a dunghill. You had nothing of value to offer God. He came to you. He came to you in love. And so we don't see the word here in the Greek language, eros, which is a sexual type of love. It's a love of passion. In fact, no New Testament author even uses that word because it was so vilified and misused in the Greek culture of the day. We don't even see him using the word phileo, which was the Greek word for brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. And so this is not the normal type of love here. This is a sacrificial, selfless, intentional love, and that's how Jesus loved the church, and that's how we're called to love our bride as men, as husbands. R.C. Sproul has said it this way, quote, "Some husbands respond, I'll love my wife as Christ loved the church as soon as she starts to submit herself to me, but that's not how Christ loved the church." Well, I think that she just needs to get in her place and then I'll take my place. That's not how Jesus loved the church. When we were rebels running, as we were singing just a few moments ago, when we were rebels running in the opposite direction as fast as we could run, he loved us. He pursued us. He came for us. So Jesus loved us with an intentional love. So how does Jesus presently sanctify his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word? Now, again, you need to understand this. We're going to break this down. This is not talking about baptism. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with washing of water with the word. This is not a text on baptism. This is a text on sanctification. This is how God grows his bride. This is how he does so. He does so through the word of his gospel. He does so through the gospel of Jesus Christ, lavishing and washing and scrubbing us. We have this idea in evangelical circles often that, well, you know, we need the gospel once upon a time, and then we don't necessarily need the gospel anymore. We need the gospel to get us out of hell, and so gospel's for John 3:16 sermons. It's for those people that don't love God, but we don't necessarily need the gospel today. That's wrong-headed. What we need to understand is that we need the gospel every time our eyes open and even when our eyes are closed. We need the gospel every moment, every second of every hour. So this particular phrase, Paul is employing some language that speaks of the bridal bath in the Jewish customs of marriage. There would be a time when the bride in the moments prior to leading up to her wedding, that she would go through this cleansing process, this bath that would be given. In fact, we see this type of language used by the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament when God is speaking about how he has loved Israel. So if you would look to the screens and you'll see, or look in your Bibles if you want, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and let's read verses 8 through 14 and you'll see the language that the prophet is using as he speaks about God's love in his pursuit of Israel. And then you'll see that very same type of language used here in this text regarding Jesus and his bride, the church. In Ezekiel 16, the prophet says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." That's the message of the prophet to Israel about God's relationship with Israel. And he uses that type of language of the Jewish bridal bath. Do you see it? You see it there in verse number 9. "Then I bathed you with water." Now, if you come over here to Ephesians chapter number 5, you see that Jesus and the church, the relationship there, and you see Paul using that type of language that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. We are the bride of Christ, the church is, and it's the gospel that cleanses us. Think about in the Jewish customary practices, it was not even a thought to consider that the bride would stand there on her wedding day to be joined to her groom in holy marriage, and she would be unfit, unclean, stained garments. And the same thing is true in our own day. We go through all of the customs of marriage, and we have the white dress, and we go through all the proper procedures leading up to the wedding day, making sure that on that very day, the bride comes down the aisle, and she is just glowing with splendor. And you see, that is exactly the type of language that we see here. Peter O'Brien writes, quote, "Christ's death on behalf of the church was to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water. And this is analogous to the bridal bath." And so, when you think about a bride standing in front of a group of witnesses, in front of an altar, in front of a minister with an open Bible, and you think about how she looks on that day, you think about the very bride of Jesus Christ being cleansed and washed in preparation for the groom. You see that is exactly what it says that Jesus is doing, sanctifying her. Now, notice the next clause in verse number 27, "that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." So the first is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 27, so that, here's the next purpose, that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, typically, it would have been the friend of the bridegroom that would have presented to him the bride. But notice the language here. It's not the friend of the bridegroom that's doing the presentation. It's Jesus himself. Jesus not only sanctifies his bride, but he presents his own bride to himself, not having spot and wrinkle. And so in the Jewish customs, they would have read this and they would have known immediately that it's Jesus that's doing all of the work. It's Jesus who's doing this. If you go back to Ezekiel 16 and you remember the earrings and the necklaces and the nose ring and all of the adornment of the bride, that's the language there, symbolic, of course, of God's relationship with Israel. Again, that would have been something that the Jewish customs would have certainly used and employed. Dressing the bride up, putting on her the best jewelry. All of this was, again, customary, and it's speaking here. Here, Paul is saying that this is exactly what Jesus is doing with his own bride, the church. And how's he doing all of this? With the gospel. So you need the gospel. You needed the gospel the day that you heard it. You needed the gospel the day that you bowed to Jesus. You needed the gospel yesterday. You need the gospel today. You'll need the gospel tomorrow. And in 15 billion gazillion years, you're going to need the gospel then. You need the gospel. But then notice, that he might sanctify her, verse 27, that he might present. Then if you go to the end of verse number 27, that she might be holy and without blemish. It is Jesus Christ who is purifying his bride so that she is without spot, without blemish. All of the impurities are washed away. All of the stains are washed away. And how does this happen? It happens through the gospel. And it is Jesus who is presenting his bride to himself so that on that day, she will be without any of the... You see, that's called sanctification, and sanctification is not always a wonderful thing. Sanctification is a difficult thing. It's a hard thing. And so we're being washed, we're being confronted, we're being cleansed with the gospel so that God is preparing us to stand before Jesus. Taking away all of those filthy things, taking those things from us, changing our appetites, changing our actions, changing our words, changing our deeds, changing everything about us. So the question becomes this: if that is God's goal in his church, does that mean that we can achieve full sanctification now before we arrive before him on that day? And the answer is simply no. You see, it's not God's will for you to reach sinless perfection now. There are some heretical groups that actually teach that. But it's an impossibility. We're still living in a world of sin. We're still living in a fallen world. We're still wrestling with the old fleshly desires and nature. Yes, we are dead to sin, meaning that we now have the power to obey God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereas before we did not. But we still have an ongoing struggle. There's been an ongoing struggle even in this very room today for you not to sin and for me not to sin. Even while I'm preaching, there's that desire. Even while you're sitting under the preaching, there is this tendency to wonder and to doubt God's word and to question God's word and to sin against God. You'll never reach sinless perfection on planet Earth until Christ comes. Until Christ comes. But he is prepping us. And so there's no license there. You don't see right here at the end of verse 27, before 28, this little card that says, hey, now, since you're not going to be perfect, here's a little license for you to go and just live how you want to, because, you know, God knows you're not going to be perfect. That's not what the text says. The text actually indicates that Jesus has a goal with his bride presently to make us holy. That's what he's doing. Now, if you'll remember back, if you'll flip back to Ephesians chapter number 1, you'll see this type of language. Notice with me in Ephesians 1, verse number 3. At the very beginning of the letter, do you remember this whole statement? Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, there's that purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see that? It is God's purpose in choosing us. God's electing love has a purpose for us to be holy and blameless. And then you flip over and you find that Jesus' atoning love has a purpose of holiness so that we are presented before him blameless. What a wonderful, glorious thing. Now, here's the application. In verses 28 through 30, we see that that's what Jesus is doing with the church. But now notice what Paul says. Paul says in verse 28, and then moving down to verse 30, that this is what the husband's duty is for his wife. In the same way. Now, let's just stop there, and let's just be honest, humble men in this room. Yes, we can't do this on our own, but he is empowering us and calling us by his Spirit to do this in the same way. Not like, not almost the same. In the same way, verse number 28 says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The application is very clear, that we are to, as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and this is a high calling. It is through the gospel that we do this. Headship, listen to me, headship is more, it's more than just bringing home the bacon. So many men say, well, I'm the leader of my home, I bring home the bacon. Well, if you bring home the bacon, but you leave Jesus on the front porch, then you've not fulfilled your duty as a Christian husband. So what do you mean? You can have all the bacon that you want stacked up inside, but if you're not lavishing your wife with the gospel of Jesus Christ to present her holy and blameless before Christ in eternity, then you're not fulfilling your role as a husband. You can say that you love your wife, and you can say that you love Jesus, but if you're not demonstrating it in the confines of a holy marriage covenant, then that is the height of hypocrisy. So how do we do this, men? Well, we do so with the gospel. We pray the gospel with our wives. We read the gospel with our wives. We elevate the gospel in our homes. We sanctify her in truth. It's really easy. It's really easy as a husband to plan all types of things. It's easy for us as men to plan vacations where we lay out in the beach and fry like bacon and become as red as a lobster and go fish for, you know, 12 and 18 hours a day. It's real easy to plan vacations where you're climbing mountains and doing all these exciting things and riding in boats and skiing on water and laughing and eating as much seafood as you can possibly purchase and hold for 7 or 8 or 10 days. It's really easy for men to plan things like this. In fact, it's fun and it's enjoyable for men to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's really easy to plan to be at the ballpark for an entire weekend for tournaments. It's really fun and exciting for us to plan fun and exciting things. But why? Here's the question. Why is it so difficult for men to plan spiritual things? To plan for your wife to be in Sunday school? To plan for your wife to be at Sunday evening church? Under the gospel. Why is it so difficult to plan a weekend where you take off for 3 days and you go to the G3 conference and you sit there under the gospel, just soaking in the gospel? It's easy to soak in rays on a beach, but it's hard for men sometimes to soak in the gospel, put that as priority number one, so that your wife is being cleansed with the gospel. So who's discipling your wife? Sitcoms and reality television shows. What books, what magazines are coming to your home? What is she reading? Now, you might not, as a man, have an ounce of desire within your emotional or physical fibers to want to read something like 50 Shades of Grey. But if you find something like that in your home because your wife loves to read and you're not so much of a reader yourself, you might just want to ask her, what in the world is that? And you might want to have an honest conversation about why in the world that you shouldn't have that in the home, you shouldn't be reading that type of thing. There's no room to celebrate pornography. And you might not have, as a man, an ounce of desire to watch a show like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. But you might want to ask your wife why it is that she would want to, and to cultivate her in such a way that, in a loving way, you can lead your wife so that she does not want to watch something like that. So that you can elevate before her what it looks like for godly marriage and godly family life and Jesus Christ and his love for the church, because that type of show and those types of books, they denigrate women to the level of property to be purchased and thrown away and used. And it denigrates marriage and the holiness and sanctity of marriage. That's just stuff that we need to make sure that our wife is not being cultivated and discipled by the whims and appetites of Hollywood. So what's better would be for our wives to be showered and cultivated and cleansed and loved and built up and encouraged under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the big question that I introduced weeks ago when I did an overview of this particular setting, this whole passage, is this. Is your wife more like Christ today because she's married to you? That's the question. I know many men who are more like Christ because they're married to a godly wife. But the role is this. The husband should be making his bride more holy every single day. It is the man's responsibility. And if you love yourself, and everyone does, then the logical end of all of this comes to play, as Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So this is what we're to do. If you love your wife, as you say you do, then you need to love her with a sacrificial love. You need to love her as you do yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, in verses 25 to 37, and we have this interesting story that unfolds with Jesus and an unconverted lawyer. Now notice what happens. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now notice what Jesus does here. Jesus, in a masterful way, tells a story. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now let's stop here. Why a Samaritan? Well, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. So notice what he says. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set on him his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now then Jesus stops telling the story, and then he looks and he says this, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I said at the very beginning of the sermon that you're a missionary, husband. And you're a missionary to love your neighbor not across the street first, not to the right or to the left of you first, not the person that's down the road in Douglasville, not the ones in Ecuador or Africa. Your closest neighbor sleeps next to you every single night in the bed. And you are to love her as yourself. And when you fail to love her as yourself and you break a marriage vow, put her out to the world, send her on her way, not only do you not love her, but you don't love Jesus. Peter O'Brien comments and says this, "Christ gave himself to the church to make her holy by cleansing her. This cleansing was effected by a spiritual washing brought about through Christ's glorious word and the gospel. His love for the church is the model for husbands in its purpose and goal, as well as in its self-sacrifice. In the light of Christ's complete giving of himself to make the church holy and cleanse her, husbands should be utterly committed to the total well-being, especially the spiritual welfare of their wives. You are to love your wife with a sanctifying love. I am to love my wife with a sanctifying love." And then second of all, you see in verses 31 through 33 that there's not only a sanctifying love, but there's a physical love. Verse 31, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The mystery of marriage is simply this. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we don't have time to dissect all of that, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you see the command was given in the garden. It was given by God to Adam. You are to love her. You are to cling to her. The wonderful thing was that after Eve was formed, you see that glorious response by Adam, verse number 23 of Genesis chapter 2. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then here's the statement in verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Notice how Adam responds in joy to what God had done. Think about what a joyful thing marriage should be to every single one of us in this room, married or not. It should be a glorious thing. The physical love of the husband to his wife, they become one flesh, and this bond is a supreme bond. It is a greater bond than mother and daughter. It's a greater bond than son and father. It's a greater bond than the best of friends on planet Earth. The bond between a husband and his wife through the physical intimacy and their love that's a wonderful thing that God has instituted. That's why, by the way, divorce is such a heart-wrenching, shattering thing. And when we consider how this mysterious love is put on display in Jesus and his church, it should cause us to take to heart Hebrews 13:4, where marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. How can you say that man's going to die and go to hell? He said he had Jesus in his heart. God will judge the sexually immoral, fornicators, and the adulterers. God will judge them. You can say that you love Jesus until the cows come home. You can walk down an aisle until the cows come home. You can walk down the aisle just every single week, and you can talk to preachers, and you can pray, and you can cry, and you can get in the baptistry, and you can do all of that. But if you deny Jesus Christ by how you treat your wife and how you neglect her, then I say that your faith is what James said. It's dead. Faith without works is dead. So here's the mandate, the final verse, verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife, not love wives in general, love your own wife. And do so as you were called, to love her as yourself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word respect there is a word that actually means fear. Just like you would fear God, you respect God. But since that particular translation brings about odd results from people who misread and misunderstand the intention, translators have done an excellent job at calling it respect. In one sense, you could say, yeah, fear your husband, but not in an unbiblical way. Respect your husband. Respect your husband. R.C. Sproul said, no Christian woman would object for a single moment to be in submission to her husband if her husband were Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Bible calls wives to be in subjection to husbands who are not Jesus Christ. Men, you are not Jesus. You are not called to be Jesus. I'm not called to be Jesus. But we are called to be the priest of our home. We are called to be the one who takes the gospel seriously. And kids are watching us, not just the ones that are in this church that are walking the halls after the final amen this morning, but your kids are watching. Your children are watching. Your grandchildren are watching. We have an enormous amount of grandparents today who are just getting divorced. In our culture, far be that. And may God spare this church from that type of thing. Now, Christ loved the church with a sacrificial love, and he's called the husband to love his wife in that very same way. And so, here's the sacrificial love of Jesus. He pursued a bride, died for her on a cross. As I said before, I'll say it again, in verse 25, you can't make this say anything else. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We know by that statement that he loved the church in Ephesus in a distinct, different way than he loved the city of Ephesus. When he came to seek and to save the lost. He came on a saving mission to seek and to save. He came to save his people from their sins. And when the church did not look savable, the church did not look good, the church did not have any type of value to offer God, God sent Jesus on a saving mission. And he pursued his wife, he pursued his bride, the church, in such a way that he laid down his life, was nailed to a cross in a place of shame. That's how Jesus loved and still loves his bride. Jesus' blood was pouring from his wounds, and he hung there in open shame. People coming by, ridiculing him. If you really are who you say you are, O King of the Jews, just come off of that cross and save yourself. They spit upon him. They laughed at him. And Jesus endured it all for his bride. And men, husbands, that's our calling. That's our calling. To love our bride in the same way. So are you failing in your spiritual leadership and in your home as a husband? There's hope for you in Jesus Christ. Is your marriage falling apart? There is hope for you in Jesus Christ. The same God who spoke the world into existence, I am firmly convinced of this, can take any marriage, no matter how bad it is, and he can put it back together. Are you married to an unbeliever and you find it difficult for all of this to happen, so much as it depends upon you? Live out the gospel in your marriage so that just by your own commitment to your spouse, an unbeliever, he or she would see the gospel. And last of all, do you believe that you're here today as an unbeliever? That you need to be saved? This whole marriage thing doesn't make any sense to you. How in the world can you talk about marriage the way you've talked about it and connect it to the gospel? Friend, I've just read to you from the scriptures today. I've just read to you from God's word. Because, see, I didn't say this. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to a church called the church in Ephesus under Holy Spirit inspiration. John Piper said this: the wonder of marriage is woven into the wonder of the gospel of the cross of Christ. And the message of the cross is foolishness to the natural man. And so the meaning of marriage is foolishness to the natural man. If you're an unbeliever here today, I don't expect you to understand what I've just now preached to you for the last hour. But I'm pleading for your soul that if you're here today as an unbeliever, that you would bow to Jesus Christ, that you would turn to him, that you would call out to him, that you would confess that you have violated his commands, that you deserve nothing less than the wrath of God, that you would just come, that you would come to him, that you would call out to him, that you would cry out to him in mercy and plead for him to give you mercy to save you. And the good news of the gospel is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that for any person that might be under the hearing of the gospel today who is lost, that God is capable of saving anyone in this room. And he's capable of repairing any marriage in this room. So if you're here today and your marriage is falling apart, why don't you just look at your spouse and say, we need to stop looking to psychology and the world and culture and everything else under the sun. We need to turn to God and give God our marriage today. Oh, I'm just pleading that God would help you. That God would help you. Let's stand and let's pray.